Now let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read, I know the outline in the bulletin says Ephesians 5 verses 15 through 20. I'm actually just going to take verses 15 through 17 today. So let's read those verses, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Circumspectly, Paul says, see that you walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly means diligent, careful. It's sometimes translated by those terms, or even by the term perfect. What it means essentially is that Paul is calling us to think through the way that we live our lives. Now, this comes immediately after this previous section that we've talked about in previous weeks, where Paul is telling us to come out of the darkness and into the light. If we are believers, then we're going to walk in the light. A man walking in the dark, well, he blunders about constantly and runs into one hazard after another. I'm sure you're all familiar with the experience of walking through a dark room, especially a room that's unfamiliar to you, and cracking your shin on a coffee table or a chair, or walking, or even scarier, walking through a dark wood at night, and you don't know where there might be a pit or a fallen log or who knows what else out there that you might fall into because you can't see. If we are believers, then we are going to walk in the light. A man walking in the light, he can see the dangers. He can avoid them. He can step around them. Christ brings us into the light. His word, ministered to us by the Spirit, illuminates our lives. It is a light that shines out in front of us. Something the psalmist says explicitly, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So circumspectly means carefully, diligently, accurately. You know, a romantic age, the romantic age that we live in, idolizes often the drifter, the one who just goes with the flow and gives little thought of his life from day to day. Paul and the rest of Scriptures calls us to something very different. Now, Jesus exhorts us not to worry. He says, give no thought for the morrow, in the sense of worry and anxiety, to trust the Lord. But that's not the same thing as being foolish and careless in our lives. It's not the same thing as the devil tempting Jesus to throw himself off the temple and just trust that God will catch him. No, instead we're called to be diligent, careful, paying attention. That's what the word means. In particular then, to examine our ways. To go through life thinking about what we're doing and why we're doing it. We're called to look at ourselves in the light of God's word. Repentance means to change our thinking. We're in the section that highlights the nature of repentance as a vital part, an essential part of our salvation. Repentance means literally, in both the Greek and the English, it means to rethink. Means to change the way that we're thinking. Well, if we are to change the way that we're thinking about things, about ourselves and about life, well, that requires that we come to understand how we're thinking wrong in the first place. What do we fear? What do we trust? What do we desire? As we begin to become self-aware about these things, then we can understand how it is that our thinking is not in alignment with the Word of God, so that we can start making changes. Motivations lie at the heart of our behavior. We do what we do because we think the way we think. Until we start understanding why we do what we do, change is going to be difficult. It's going to be, people will make superficial changes to their lives. They'll say some outward thing they want to get into the gym more, they want to manage their money better, they want to change their diet or this or that, those kinds of things. And most of the time people make those kinds of efforts, they fail. And the reason they fail is because they never look at their motivations in the first place. They never look at the reason why they do what they do. They just think that outward superficial changes in behavior are going to change their life. And they never do because they haven't actually examined their motives. So to walk carefully, it is necessary to see, necessary to be in the light. That word, that English word that they use there, circumspectly, is, I love that use of that word there. It well captures the idea. Circumspectly, the first part of that word has to do with around or a circle or like circumnavigating the globe, right? Means to go around the globe. And the second half of that word comes from the verb to see or to pay attention. So to do something circumspectly is to look around you, pay attention, open your eyes. But of course, opening your eyes does no good if there's no light. So to have our life and our ways illuminated by God's Word and Spirit so that we can see what it is that needs to change in our lives. If we blunder along, no care given to our actions, we're inevitably going to find ourselves in a pit. If we're not diligent in our work, then we're going to be lazy and indolent or starve, or we're going to become dishonest or corrupt in our dealings with others. If we're not careful in our use of food and drink, then we'll become gluttons or drunkards. If we're not careful in our relationship, then we will become slanderers, brawlers, fornicators. If we're not careful in our religion, we become idolaters. This is the truth, and the scriptures constantly hold this out. This is what Jesus means when he says that the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction, but it's narrow and difficult the way that leads to life. That is because the natural inclination of our sinful hearts will always go to destruction. It will always go to foolishness and darkness. That's our default state. That's where we all start. Repentance, therefore, is an act of turning away from the default way that we think about things, and turning instead to the light. And that is a constant and lifelong effort. That's what Paul means by a circumspect life, a careful life. Without the gospel, this is our lot, though. Rushing in where angels fear to tread. The Word of God gives us wisdom and understanding to see the world rightly and to see ourselves rightly. What a blessing that is. What a good gift God is giving us in showing us and teaching us the truth of things. In union in Christ, we can have confidence. It's true that outside of Christ, destruction and ruin is our inevitable destiny. But when we are in Christ, when we are in union with Christ, then we can walk with confidence. We don't have to walk with fear about what's out there that we can't see. We're going to make mistakes, even bad mistakes. But God will preserve us from ruin, and we can have that great confidence that even through those mistakes, God will teach us and show us, guide us to the light, show us what we need to know. It's very painful to see the truth about ourselves, to have the light shined on that which is ugly and corrupt and wrong about ourselves. But it is so good to see the truth and be able to start changing, to make the necessary changes. That's why the gospel is so vital to real change. Because while we're under the wrath and curse of God, while we're condemned by his law, The truth about ourselves is just too painful to look at. The shame and guilt of our sinful natures will drive us away from God, drive us away from the truth. And when that guilt and shame is taken away in the gospel, then we can actually begin to look at ourselves and see the truth and change for the better. So walking circumspectly means to walk diligently, exactly, carefully. Paying attention to our lives, paying attention to ourselves. We trust God and we rely on His wisdom and are therefore guided by His truth. You know, if we need to walk across a minefield, it's not enough just to know that it's a minefield. You have to have some way of telling where the mines actually are in order to avoid them. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It gives us this wisdom. The Word of God ministered to us by the power of the Spirit when we are in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we can begin to use our brains and our senses to understand the world, understand ourselves, understand our lives, and walk carefully. So he calls us to redeem the time, verse number 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The use of the word redeem there is a little differently, used a little differently than when we use that word to say that Christ redeemed us from our sins. Although the idea is similar, it means the idea is to make the most of the time, not to waste it. The time we live in, according to Paul, is evil. The age is corrupt. The age, the culture in which we live, the world in which we live, is opposed to God. And as we said, if we live carelessly, then we're naturally going to fall, we're going to go with the flow, and the flow is in the direction of sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. That's the default state of the culture around us, and it's the default state of our own hearts. So the days are evil. That's what Paul says. But illuminated by the Spirit, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can actually make good use of the time. The way I think of this is, if you could imagine, if you were driving along some remote road and your car broke down and you called the tow truck and the tow truck said he's going to be, you know, he's 2 hours away, and so now you're just stuck there and you've got to sit by the side of the road for 2 hours with nothing to do. Well, that's a bummer. That's not what you planned on doing with your afternoon. But maybe you have a good book with you, and you can open that good book, and you can spend the time well. You can read a good book, or you can do some other activity that would make good use of the time, even though it's not what you originally thought it was going to be. That's kind of the idea, redeeming the time. Sometimes the term has been used to teach the idea that we Christians should have the goal of changing culture. Changing the political state or something of that nature. Changing the state of our nation or our world. Some other wide-ranging impact that we should be having. Redeeming the time, that is, making the days not evil. That is not really true to what Paul's saying, I'm afraid. The statement is an adverbial statement, which means that it qualifies or modifies the verb that comes before it. It's further definition of how we are, what it means to walk as wise and not as fools, or to walk circumspectly. The focus throughout this section is on ourselves, how to understand ourselves, how to think the right way. It's on our individual state and on our interpersonal relationships. There isn't a word throughout this whole section of broader projects for politics or culture or those kinds of things. The focus, as I said, is on interpersonal relationships and my own personal state. Redeeming the time has to be seen in that context. Jesus, a great illustration of this idea is given by Jesus' parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16. You remember the parable. I'll summarize it briefly. The steward, which is like a household manager, right? He manages his master's affairs. He has charge of all the books and the property and everything. And it's discovered that this steward has been defrauding his master, has been stealing from his master. And so the master says, you're done, you're finished, you're out. You got till the end of the day to get your books together and give them to me, and then you're out of here. And so the master, the steward says to himself, what am I going to do? He says, I'm too proud to beg. I'm too old to dig ditches. You know, so what am I going to do? And so he has this idea. He's just got a few hours left. He's going to use that time to make friends. So he uses his authority as a steward that he still has till the end of the day to make deals with people who owe his master money. He goes to one and he says, you owe 100 measures of grain, write it out for 60 right now and we'll call it good. Another one owes 100 measures of oil, says, write it out for 40 right now, we'll call it good. He has the authority to do that as a steward. And it would actually make the master look really good in the community, make him look like a generous man and all of that. So there's no way the master can go back and like undo it afterwards, and that would make him look like a skinflint. That'd be no good. So as a result, the steward uses the precious short time that he has to prepare for the long term. And when the master finds out what the steward has done, he praises him for his cleverness. And Jesus says, the sons of light should be so wise with this present time. The idea is, not that we should be dishonest, like the dishonest steward, that's not the point. The point is that we should be wise in the time that we have. We have a short time on this earth. We have a few more years. Our life is like a vapor. And you might think that means our life doesn't matter. Not at all. That's not what that means at all. What it means is that in this short time that we have, we should be thinking about how to prepare for eternity. How to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than focusing all our time and attention on what we can gain for ourselves in this life. Because this life, relative to eternity, this life is very, very short. And that's a great illustration of what it means to redeem the time. That steward had only a few hours left. He could say, well, I guess I'm just going to laze around and drink the wine and have a good time with the few hours left that I've got in the house. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to get busy. I'm going to be smart. I'm going to use the time that I have now to gain long-term benefits. So we're in this life for a short period. And the world is cursed and fallen. And we ourselves are still plagued with sin and weakness. And it might be tempting, it is tempting, and many fall into that temptation to just say, well, it doesn't matter, just despair and just yearn for heaven and let's just not really bother with anything. And others get their eyes focused on this world and gaining as much for themselves as they can right now. Now, Paul is calling us to act diligently, learn to repent. Learn the truths of God's world, die to the world, seek to use the opportunities we have to love our neighbor, to do good for others. Then we're making good use of our time in this evil world, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The scriptures never tell us what exactly it means that our good works here are rewarded in heaven, but the scriptures frequently tell us that they are. And now when Christians do have cultural influence or political influence, we ought to use it, of course, in a godly way. When an owner of slaves in the ancient world became a Christian, well, that would very much change the way that he treated his slaves. Many of them would free their slaves as a result. When a husband becomes a Christian, then he's going to stop abusing his wife. And so too, when Christians gain political power or cultural power, we ought to use it in a way that honors and glorifies God. And that has, over the last 2,000 years, has profound impacts on the cultural and political systems of this world. But nowhere in the scriptures is that earthly impact called to be our goal. There's nowhere where we're told that that ought to be the main focus of our lives. Political reform, cultural reform, those kinds of things. We're pilgrims here, and this world is not our home. We can make good use of this time, though, learning more about God's will striving to live accordingly, and thus gain eternal benefits. But to do that, we have to know God's will. We have to use the map. We have to shine the light of God's word on our lives. Or in other words, we have to know the Bible. The word of God tells us how to behave properly, how to think properly, as husbands or as wives, as citizens and as rulers of citizens, as employers, employees. The Bible says a lot about wealth, for example, how wealth ought to be viewed, how wealth is created, how it should be acquired, how it should be used. It says a lot about government, why government was instituted and for what purposes and how governments abuse their power. It tells us a lot about the value of hard work and the foolishness of laziness. The Word of God teaches us that God uses the natural laws of this world, the way He made the world, the way He made human beings, to teach us and guide us in the right way when we have the sense to listen. And you might, some would dismiss all of this as law and just say, well, we just should focus on the gospel. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding of both law and gospel. The new covenant, according to Jeremiah, was that the law of God would be written on the hearts of men rather than on tables of stone. The actual content of the law doesn't change at all. Ezekiel says that the Spirit of God would take the heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in so that God's people would walk in His statutes and keep His judgments. Or as Paul himself said earlier in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, not of good works, lest any man should boast, but that we are His workmanship created unto good works. That making us righteous, that is actually personally righteous, is the whole point of the gospel. The problem, the very problem, is that God created man to be a certain kind of thing. God created human beings to be His faithful servants. And man, through his rebellion, his sin, lost that status. The gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is to restore man to that status, that intended purpose for which He created him. And so this is the process. First, we are forgiven of our sins and we're reconciled to God purely by grace, by the sacrifice of Christ. He died so that God's debt of justice against us would be paid. And that clears the way for the Spirit of God to begin working in our hearts through His scriptures. And we are called to be active participants in that process. To teach us what God's will is, what kind of thing a human being is. And as we said before, one vital element of that process is that the wrath and the condemnation of God is taken away so that we can begin to actually see the truth of what we are and why we go wrong. When we're under God's wrath, that truth is just too painful to see. And so understanding God's will doesn't mean that God's going to give you a vision from heaven and tell you whether you should be a lawyer or an architect, whether you should marry Jane or whether you should marry Lisa. It means understanding what pleases God. What is the desire of God? What is the will and intention of God for a human being? What behavior, what thoughts, what mindset conforms to His intentions and what does not? And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that because the guilt of the law is taken away, then we can pursue that goal without fear. We'll not lose God's favor if and when we fail. Christ has seen for that, but this is God's will. It is God's will that we pursue righteousness, that we live, as Paul says, a careful, a circumspect life. The whole point of Jesus coming to earth and taking on the nature of humanity and suffering for our sins is to redeem humanity. Not even just to redeem individual human beings. Well, He certainly does that. But to redeem humanity itself. That is the very idea, the very concept. That God did not make a mistake when He made human beings. That a human being could be and will be what God intended for them to be. And the Christian life, therefore, can never be just a one-and-done kind of thing. You sometimes hear the kind of language, it's an unfortunate turn of the phrase, I think, when people will say, when did you get saved? I got saved when I was 14. I got saved last weekend. I got saved because I went forward at the, you know, at the altar call and I said the sinner's prayer, or I got confirmed, or I got baptized, or whatever. I got saved. That is, speaking of salvation as something that happened as a discrete act in the past. The scripture almost never talks about salvation like that. The scripture talks about salvation as a process, as a restoration to our intended state. The accomplishment of that was indeed accomplished by Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. We are converted, regenerated at a certain point. That is absolutely true. And then that process of salvation works throughout our lives and is not finished until we are perfected in heaven. That's what it is to be saved. And that process is a process of learning the Creator's will for the creation. One of the beautiful things about the Scriptures is how it shows us that our Creator's will, it shows us our Father's will from all sorts of different perspectives. You know, the narratives of Scripture, that through story, how powerful stories are. In those stories, the stories of Genesis, the stories of Joseph and David and Daniel and later on in the book of Acts, all through the narratives of Scripture, we see the things that God loves, the things that God hates, how it is that God works. We learn the mind. We get a little bit of a glimpse of the mind of our Creator. And the wisdom literature, the Ecclesiastes and the Psalms and the Proverbs that show us the heart of God, again, showing us in very vivid, very, very visceral language often, how God, what God loves, what God hates, how He works with us, what He calls us to. Very practical instructions about wisdom and life. In the prophets, we see God's great hatred of sin. And the promises of salvation that He's made to His people. We see the parables of Jesus that give us in the language of everyday life, illustrate how God works and what His intentions for the kingdom of God is. The very straightforward, logical, didactic prose of Paul, the vivid imagery of John, the language of Peter, of James, all of these things that show us all these same truths, but show us from all sorts of different angles and with different focuses and in different language. Isaiah said, "Why do you labor for that which is not bread? Why do we exert so much effort, so much time, so much money pursuing things that have no lasting benefit, when the things that would give us eternal life an eternal benefit lie right in front of us and so often go unused? For free, we can have that bread of life now. The words that Jesus has given us are that life. And we are so blessed in the modern age. We have the Word of God more freely available to us here in this country, here in this place, than virtually at any time in the history of the world. People have died to have the Bible, or even to have good books that help them understand the Bible available to them. And we have it all for free, available so easily to us. So the Christian life is a careful life, a circumspect life, a walk that is walked with one's eyes open, paying attention, studying, learning, growing. That doesn't mean it's a life of fear or worry. Quite to the contrary, a life that is lived in the darkness is a life of fear and worry, terrified of all the things you can't see. No, it's a life of one confidently living out the gospel, one who need not fear or worry because that one is living in the light of the promises of God. It's the life of one that does not foolishly blunder into the false hopes and promises of the world or lives in terror of what is out in the darkness that we can't see, but who is careful to trust God and walk according to His truth in all of our lives. And so again, we're called to reject the libertine error, the idea that one who does not turn from sin, one who does not reject the lies of the world, that one simply is not walking in the light of the gospel. One who is not living in the freedom and the joy of the gospel. Sin is slavery. And Christ did not save us from sin just so that we could return back to that same slavery. That we could return to the bondage of the flesh. That would be no salvation at all. He freed us to live in the light of the truth, knowing what the will of God is, as Paul says here. Because the fact is, there is no part of human existence which works right without the Word of God. There is no part of our existence which we can decide for ourselves what it ought to look like. Everything we do, our work, our family life, our leisure, our entertainment, our vacations, our political activism, everything that we do needs to be guided by the Word of God. Without the gospel, without the Bible that teaches that gospel, people's families are disasters, nations are tyrannical, people victimize each other constantly, lives are characterized by misery and ruin. And when you really want to see the contrast, the thing to do is not to look necessarily at people's lives who are not believers, but are still very much in a culture that is strongly influenced by Christianity. Go back and look at the ancient world. Go back and look at the way the world operated when people didn't know anything about Christianity at all. The world lives in darkness until Christ brings them light. So live in the light. Walk in the truth. Be diligent, careful, and intentional about applying Scripture to every part of your life. And pray for the Spirit's power and guidance in this task. And then you are living the gospel. You are experiencing the gospel. You are enjoying all of the benefits which Christ has secured for you. And then you are on your way to becoming truly and fully sons of God. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation which you have worked in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation we have that is accomplished for us eternally by Christ on the cross, and which is even now being worked in all of your children. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us to open our eyes to the truth, that we would be about the business of applying the truths of your gospel and your scriptures to every part of our lives, out of thankfulness and out of joy to become what you have called us to become. So that we would be wise, that we would have our eyes open, that we would not blunder into every pit along the road, but that as we blunder and as we fail, that we would learn, that we would grow and we would change. That we would see our motivations, Lord. Teach us to see the fears that drive us, the lusts, the desires, the anxieties, the resentments, the pride, all of these things that work in our heart to drive our behavior to destructive ends, Lord. Illuminate those things, we pray. As painful as they are, Lord, illuminate those things in us so that we can repent and change. We thank you and praise you for the knowledge that you love us and that you have only good in mind for us and that all things truly do work together for our salvation, Lord. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name, who died on the cross for our sins. Amen.